Take your Bibles with me this morning, if you would. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I want to say a warm Calvary welcome to some dear friends of ours, Ron and Hazel Benzing. Ron and Hazel, Ron, would you just kind of raise your hands? People know who you are. Ron has served in our military as a chaplain. He was a full colonel in the chaplain. He was the chaplain that oversaw our community of Heidelberg when God placed us in Heidelberg, Germany. And Ron and Hazel, in loving kindness and grace, took Cindy and I, really green as green can be, had no idea what we were doing most of the time, and came and just took us and mentored us, and particularly Hazel took Cindy and helped her. She was teaching a Bible study there at the community chapels there to the ladies, and I will tell you, it made such an impact on my life. Ron also plays the piano, and so he would come on Sunday nights in particular, and would come to our Sunday evening service and play the piano for us, and it was like a beam of fresh air would come because we wouldn't have to do everything. And Ron and Hazel, it's a joy. You folks have been dear friends, and Ron and Hazel also were the ones that helped Kieran as Kieran was in Germany. And Ron was pastoring the church that we had started that moved to Stuttgart. So the paths cross every which way you can imagine. So meet them, if you would, today. They're just sweet, sweet people. I'm looking forward to eating lunch with them and finding out how God is continuing to be at work. They were at the graduation at Cedarville University yesterday. So what a joy it was. Congratulations to many of our graduates. I know Ohio State's graduating today, so we have a number of our college kids that are gone. A number of them graduated from Otterbein University, and we look across the auditorium today, and we look at a lot of our college kids not here today. The high school graduation is coming soon, and it probably can't come quick enough for the teachers. But we will celebrate the seniors in the days ahead. All right, Matthew chapter 5 this morning. What a joy and a delight. I want us to read beginning in verse 2, and we'll go all the way down to verse 12 with me. And Christ opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be..." I turned the page too quickly. "For they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." First-time parents are just a joy to watch. We have a number of first-time parents that attend here regularly, and it's fun for us to sit there and watch. How are they going to handle the child? And so much rides and falls on the mother who has to carry the baby out in the middle of the service, right when we're talking about her, right? Perfect timing. That's so good. That is so good. Oh my goodness! But to see the first of a child, the first time the child does anything is often flashed on Instagram or Facebook with great pride and adoration. I can remember when our daughter Carissa was born. I can just remember just seeing her in the baby bed, and you would just sit there and watch her. She was sleeping, but you would watch her, and such adoration and such joy would come. Some of you have little envelopes at home, and I know you do, right? And in those envelopes are pieces of hair from the first haircut, right? And the kids are looking at your hair, "Do you really have pieces of my hair?" And you're like, "Really? Yes, it's true. It's true." It was a clipping from your child's first haircut. You see, first times are special events. I got a few moments to watch a brand new pitcher for the Atlanta Braves. I'm still a Braves fan. I can't just get into the Indians or the Reds, especially the Reds. I was like, bless their hearts. Right, Michael? Right? Right? He's a 20-year-old pitching for the very first time in the big league this week, and he was very, very good. And his first pitch was a strike, and the announcer immediately said that that ball would go to the trophy case. And after two batters, he experienced his first strikeout. And yes, that ball too would go to the trophy case. Now, why are the first so intriguing and so important that we do what we do to remember them? Well, most often it is because they are simply milestones that hopefully indicate what is to come with your child. Those first words are so special because in the days ahead, there would be more and more words spoken that you can sit down with them and chat with them and talk with them. And it brings great joy to be able to do that. For the baseball player, hopefully, there will be many, many more strikeouts to come. And that's the thought of it. Well, what we have in front of us this morning is the very first public sermon spoken from Jesus. Matthew has already told us that he preached repentance, and we assume that he just didn't walk around like a broken record saying over and over and over, repent, although he probably said that often. But there is one sermon, and this first sermon, that tells us what Jesus said. And that's the sermon that we'll begin this morning looking at. And we will deal with just his first statement. In context, it is important to remember at this point that Matthew is writing to a group of people who got Jesus all wrong. They didn't see Jesus as the King of the Jews as he really was. So when the king delivers his first State of the Kingdom address, it shouldn't surprise us at all that it would not be as they would expect. Jesus doesn't waste any time getting to the very core of the condition of the people to whom he is speaking to, people who have turned their back on the king. And Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And knowing the very proud condition of their hearts, and even knowing the very proud conditions of our hearts today, Jesus begins to paint the picture of what it means to be a citizen in God's kingdom. And as it unfolds, I think you will agree with me that it is unlike anything in this world. And Jesus begins with a series of introductory points that are very basic, they're very core, they're rudimentary, and they're uncomplicated, and they're plain realities that will flow out of a life and ultimately are the very things that should mark out the life of a believer. They should characterize our very character, and they should ultimately be the legacy that we leave here on earth. You see, my friend, today, our theology dictates life to us. We cannot get away from this. Our view of God, and let me just tell you, we all have a view of God. But it is at the very core of who we really are. And all of it flows from within. And thus, it ultimately reveals what we are like on the inside and how we view this world. So when Jesus walks us through each of these points, we do not and cannot look and say, do I do these things? But we must face this question. Am I this? Has God worked this out on me? Does this describe my heart? And these are very practical, very down-to-earth realities. You see, the reality is we can always fool some people and pretend. We have a group of people, this number in this auditorium this morning, it's always alarming to me that no doubt there are folks in here that perhaps have been here for many, many years who are pretending. They're only a Christian in name. And this is what Jesus is ultimately getting at. Eventually, who we really are comes out. And this is a time for genuine honesty. It's a time for frank transparency and straightforward authenticity and humble accountability. Because these are the words of Christ, and these are the very first words of Christ. And look at verse 3 with me this morning. This one verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice first of all with me this morning, the kingdom citizen is blessed. We talked a little bit about this last week, but I think it's very, very important because this is the very first word of the very first point of the very first sermon, and he sets the tone for all that will be said over the next three chapters. Now think about it this morning. To a wretched, rebellious, hard-hearted group of people who deserve nothing but condemnation and death for their stony-hearted disobedience to God's holiness, he at the very start says, blessed. Not cursed, not condemned, not doomed or denounced, but blessed. See, the truth is, the law brought about the curse, Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under the curse. But here's the gospel. Here's the good news. And Jesus speaks it right out from the front. A kingdom citizen is one who is blessed. And so 9 times in close succession, Christ says it over and over and over. You're blessed. You're blessed. You're blessed. And it's almost as if they're sitting there listening to it and going, I can't believe this. I can't believe this. I can't believe it. The idea of being blessed in a kingdom like these folks came from is not something they would understand. They were under the rule of Rome right now, and it was anything but blessed. All they knew in the kingdom of Rome was cruelty and oppression and domination and tyranny. The thought of being blessed in a kingdom was hard to comprehend. But notice, too, that Jesus isn't speaking in probability here. It is not blessed perhaps, or you might be blessed in the kingdom. No, my friend, it is blessed are. It's a matter of statement. It's a matter of fact. But to these folks, it was hard to connect the dots. They would interpret what Jesus is saying with a literal translation. They would perhaps look at their lives and they would look at each other and they would be forced to think, well, I don't seem blessed. I don't feel blessed. I'm not blessed. And from their own tiny perspective, perhaps they weren't. We feel like this, don't we? Weren't there times, even just this week, you sat there and said, God, where are you? I don't feel blessed. I don't feel like you're having any place in my own heart and life. You see, life from our own perspective has very few really blessed moments. But Jesus isn't talking about life from our own perspective. He's speaking from the perspective of God the Father. And it is His perspective in life that really matters. And so these are called Beatitudes. These are the whole introduction to his entire sermon. And the idea of the Beatitudes, the word is derived from the Latin, which means a state of happiness or a state of pure bliss. It's sometimes the word blessed is translated, as we talked about last week, just happy. But that word happy has lost its meaning and perhaps is a bit misleading in our world today. It is often has more to do with how we feel than what we think or the reality of our situation. You see, the word happy is based on the old Anglo-Saxon word hap, which means what has happened or kind of chance. It's the idea of perhaps being lucky. It's almost like lucky. But that's not what he's talking about. Jesus is not conveying a blessedness based on what perhaps might happen, or should your luck kick in, you would be happy here. He's not conveying that. Jesus is speaking of this happiness as a certainty. Probably better translated as fortunate or blissful. A person who is profoundly fortunate and thus is in a state of bliss. And what that means is it speaks of God's grace being poured out on a soul. It is the favor of God poured out. And thus the kingdom citizen is indeed fortunate because God has been gracious. It's not a superficial feeling of well-being, but it is a state of being when one's life is right with God. So it's not based on what I deserve or even what is my right or what I demand or even what I can command. It is favor given. It is an undeserved esteem from God to us. And at the very heart of this is a constant underlying understanding that the condition of the soul of a kingdom citizen is not found inherently within ourselves. Do you understand this? The condition of our souls, of a person who is in the kingdom of God, is not found inherently within ourselves. So every time the world says to you, just look to yourself, find that inner person from within, you just throw a flag on that. Penalize them 15 yards. That's not the way it works. So that means several things. First of all, I want you to see it is sourced in God Himself. Just type the word blessed into your computer when you have a good book that can help you, or a good app that can help you, and look up how many times that word blessed speaks of the very character of God Himself. Psalm 68, verse 35, blessed be God. Same thing in Psalm 72, 18. In 1 Timothy 1, 11, the glory of the blessed God, Paul talks about. In chapter 6, verse 15, he goes on to say, He who is blessed and only potentate. This is God that we're talking about. It is the first, it is first of all and foremost an element ascribed to God, belonging to God, and men can only enjoy that same blessedness when we then become partakers of the union that comes only through Christ, and we have been given that divine nature that 2 Peter 1:4 talks about, but that can only come through grace. And as God works that out in us, we are people who are blessed. We can't fabricate this. We can't generate it. But by grace, this blessedness is granted to us through our union in Christ. And what a joy it is. This is why Sunday in and Sunday out, we're here to exalt Christ. We're here to point you to Christ, because we do not have anything of value. It comes through Christ alone, because it's sourced in Him. It's sourced in God. Notice secondly, but I want you to understand this is antithetical to the world. You would think this is a duh. Well, of course it is. If it's from God, it's not like the world. But I want you to see something. It flies in the face of all that the world holds dear. I mean, this goes contrary to everything that the world grabs onto. It makes no sense to the world. How can these people have joy and happiness in the middle of being poor? Now come on, be real, Eric. They're mourning. These people are in great sorrow. How can there be blessedness in mourning? How can there be blessedness in persecution? You see, the reality is the world has its own recipe. And we hear about it all the time. Happy are the rich, for they're the ones that find contentment. And we all know that to be true, don't we? The rich are just content. They don't need to buy one more thing. They don't need to have more money. They're content, right? Shake your head no. That's not right. Blessed are the rich, for they shall have contentment. How about happy and blessed are the powerful, for they shall be satisfied? Yes, that's a good one. Or happy are the physically beautiful, for they shall be fulfilled. Happy are the well-connected, for they're the ones that succeed in life. You feel like that way in the office, don't you? I mean, like, you feel like, boy, if I don't make these connections, I am not going to succeed. We feel like that. Happy are the influential, for they're the ones that get the advantage. You see, such things like humility, persecution, or mourning are not the stuff that happiness is made of. And notice thirdly this morning along the same line, it is not something you can pursue. You go out looking for happiness, you go out looking for a blessedness, you'll be rudely disappointed. True blessedness is a byproduct of a right relationship to God, and it is only possible through Christ. Christ in us and us in Christ. That's how it works. The book of Galatians taught us this. All you have to do is look at Hollywood and look at the shipwrecks of lives strewn in the wake of that that boat of entertainment. Seemingly, they have everything. And yet, in the basic heart of their lives, they're spiritually bankrupt. Their life is empty. But even more tragic is a person like Solomon, lifted right from the pages of Scripture, given wisdom and riches, and yet lived foolishly. And when he got everything that he wanted, his final response was vanity. It's useless. It's empty. I get everything, and yet it's empty. True blessedness brings contentment that is a byproduct. It's when everything else is right between you and God. That's something that only Jesus does. So you're here today and you're frustrated. You're here today and you've been discouraged all week. You're here today and you're just filled with fear, and anxious thoughts just flood your hearts and your memory. Please run to the realities that if God has set his grace on you, you have been provided ample blessedness. God has poured his grace and his loving kindness on you. So, blessedness. The kingdom citizen is blessed. Notice secondly, the kingdom citizen is poor. It's poor. What does it mean to be poor, and particularly poor in spirit? The Greek word for poor is the normal word here used to speak of the poor. They have no resources of their own, and most often it is used to speak of financial poverty, fiscal poverty. But that is not what Christ is speaking of here. It is not a poverty on the outside, but a poverty from within. It is a spiritual poverty of the soul. And so I would hold out today that there are two parts to this. Number one, there's the condition of utter destitution. That's what it's speaking of. It is an overwhelming impoverishment of spirit. There is genuine sense that I have nothing and I am unable to do anything about it. It is complete insolvency. It's being penniless. It's being deprived and being very desperate of heart. It's a condition of utter destitution. Well, that leads us to then the second part of that. It is a condition of total dependence. That's one of the things about being poor, is you're totally dependent on someone else. You're totally dependent on getting things that you need through someone else. And this is one who realizes that I have one and only one option for life, and it's not in me. I am totally, in all ways possible, dependent upon God. I'm dependent upon Jesus and only Christ for all things. Now, what are the ramifications of this? In other words, as you get up in the morning, you have all of your plans and you have your day timer set and you have your computer reminding you of all the things that you must do and you must get these things done. And you begin to control your life because your inner world says if you don't do it, it'll never happen. And to a great degree, that's really true. God has given you the brains and the power to make those appointments. But this is a person who steps back and goes, wait a minute. I submit my whole heart and my whole life, and I am dependent upon Christ making this through. So that means that when I bump into a conflict in my calendar, I don't just run and go, wait, I can't do this. Why? Because I have this. No. I'm able to live in a life that is can move and flow and ebb in a way that gives of itself to the Spirit of God working. So here's what it means. First of all, this means that this is one who has come to see their poverty and they own it. This is one who has come and he sees his poverty. They recognize it is true and they embrace this truth. It is God's estimation of their net worth and they buy into it. It is one thing to see it. It's another thing to own it. Now understand something. This is not self-flagellation. It's not self-deprecation. It's not like, oh, well, you know, I'm not that good. So, you know, no. This is a man who's faced up to what is true about himself. There are many inside the church that never come to see the truth that they are impoverished. And they insist that they are rich when they are really poor. I was reminded this week of the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 and following. This is what John is writing about. This is a whole church. And in context, the folks in Laodicea, if you understand the flow of what is going on here, where he talks about, this is where, if you remember in that passage where he talks about that he wishes you were, that God wishes you were either warm or hot, and because you're not warm or hot, I will spew you out of the mouth. Well, that doesn't make much sense until we understand the context. The context was, it was an area of the world that had very little water of their own. And so they had to bring it in over pipelines. And there were hot springs close by, but by the time it got to Laodicea, it was no longer hot, it was warm. There were also cool springs that they would connect to that were close by, but by the time it got to Laodicea, it was no longer cool, but once again, just warm. But in both cases, historians say that the water was so pungent in its smell that it was awful, and it would make you spit it out of your mouth when you drank it. But the problem in the church, though, was even more sickening. It's what John is writing about. It was because they thought within themselves, I am rich and have need of nothing, when in reality, John writes, you do not see that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. They thought they were one thing, but in reality, they were another. And that was inside the church. We talked about this last week, that many folks look at some of these things and go, well, that's true outside the church, but not in the church. And John is writing here, and God is warning us. No, my friend, this is inside the church. They thought they were one thing, but in reality they were another. And Jesus is talking to a group of people who thought they were one thing, but in reality were not true disciples. The true disciple sees that he is poor and owns it. Secondly, the poor in spirit here is a condition before God. It is before God that they are poor in spirit. It is before God that they are destitute, not before men. And this is what marks out poverty of spirit completely different from someone who has a mere inferiority complex, or is in the middle of self-pity parties, or a person of low self-esteem. This is the word here, the world often portrays the Christian as someone who is weak and pathetic and downtrodden and lacks confidence. But the Christian here can be the securest one in the world because he knows the truth and he lives in relationship to that truth in a constant way of living. He is not a man who is insecure. In fact, Daniel 11 verse 32 speaks about a man who's confident. He knows his relationship with God, and it says that those who know God, they're the ones who do exploits. He sees what is true before God and he embraces it. God's estimation is what matters in life. To the person who's in the kingdom of God, his citizenship is in the kingdom of God, is a person that looks straight at things and understands the way they are and then lives and submits himself to the truth of that. And this plays out in the life with a healthy fear of God. This is a person who understands the lowliness, the destitute nature, the poor of their spirit, and they look to God, and before they spout off in anger, before they spout off in frustration, they stop and they look to God and say, God, I'll not be able to handle this by myself correctly. I need the Spirit. I need the Word of God. I need you in working in my heart and life. So that means a couple of things, and I want to draw your attention to this. This is one who will not hide then. And Adam and Eve, when they sinned, one of the first things they did is they sought to hide. You see, the reality is that many, when they see the truth of their genuine poverty, they resist the truth of it, and instead they begin to form a facade so that no one will see their weaknesses. And this opens the door to such tragedy, especially when it comes to the church. But the reality is they can't cover them all. There's no possible way you can cover all of your weaknesses all the time. And they begin to understand it and they begin to know it. And every now and then their weaknesses catch up with them and they crush their spirit because they have trusted in themselves. But the poor in spirit is one who will not hide. The poor in spirit live in transparency, and thus they don't need to hide. And so when someone comes up to them and says, "Hey, I have a concern about something I'm seeing in your life," you go, "Here, of course, I'm very capable of that. Speak, tell me." Find the ones who hide are the most defensive ones. They keep pushing people away from them. They keep pushing circumstances. They keep trying to blot out these things that God in His light comes and shines. We go, "I don't want to hear about it." Why? Because I'm too busy hiding. It doesn't meet up with my facade. It doesn't allow me to be wrong. I grew up in a type of Christianity that didn't allow you to be wrong. You couldn't face your sin. If you were a sinner, you'd be in trouble. Where the person who's poor in spirit realizes he's a sinner and he drinks at the fountain of God's mercy because he is a sinner and refuses to hide. Secondly, this is one who will not compare themselves with others. And this is part of the defensive posture that we take. When one refuses God's view of them, they are thrown into bondage to make sure they look good to themselves. And it's a bondage that is relentless. It is a bondage that just tightens its grip over and over and over, because they become the final words in their lives. And so they feverishly look at how others fail and are quick to point out the goal of making themselves feel better of themselves. And perhaps nowhere is this better illustrated than what we read about in Luke 18. I think you know the passage. I'm going to read to you Luke 18, verses 10 through 14, and see if you understand what I'm talking about. Christ gives a wonderful picture of this when he says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men.'" You can just see him standing there, and all of a sudden he just kind of looks at the other man. "Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this pitiful tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Contrast. "But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Jesus says, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" And here we see a graphic illustration of two kinds of people: the Pharisee and the publican. Both were destitute in the soul or spirit, but only one recognized it. The other thinks he possesses some sort of currency that he can buy the grace of God. And notice the Pharisee could not even see his poverty because of all of his outward conformity. And by his own estimation, he was wealthy in two categories. He would spend the currency of his don'ts. He didn't extort. He didn't violate the law. He didn't sleep with other women. He wasn't like this person. "I didn't do things." And then he was rich because of the currency of his dues. Things that he does. "I fast. Not once a week, twice a week. I'm really good. I tithe of all that I have. I give of everything as God told me to do." Those are his pleas. These are how he comes to God. These are how he wants to barter with God. But notice what the publican sees. all he sees is his poverty. It could not be that he had actually committed every known sin, but he sees himself as a person who has a destitute of condition. He was probably guilty of some of those things that the Pharisee points out. But notice, he doesn't look at the credits of his do's or don'ts as somehow they have earned him a resource whereby he can use to buy God's holiness and favor. He has no regard of anything but simply, I must receive mercy of God. And it is his biggest urgent need at the moment. And he comes because he is so needy. His unrighteousness causes him to run in lowliness of heart and soul because he has no credit with God. The one makes his do's and don'ts his pleas, and the other has absolutely nothing to bring. And Jesus goes out of his way to say, this man who has nothing, he is justified, and the other isn't even close. He is poor in spirit. He beats his breast, which is a powerful demonstration of what is going on inside. God, I am a lowly one, one who deserves to be beaten. I don't deserve to even have life. I have nothing to offer but my sin. And notice there are no excuses given. There's not one that says, well, you know, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. My, how I hear that. And every time I'm thinking, but don't you understand that perfection is what is required? No, you're not perfect. That should bother you. It shouldn't be your escape hatch. It shouldn't be your reason. Well, of course, nobody's perfect. No, I have sinned, and I have no chance of God. This man went down to his house justified, or we could say he went down to his house blessed. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. You before God and God before you. We are utterly helpless and completely and utterly undeserving of his favor and fully deserving of his wrath. And this comes as a bit of a shock to these people. And it comes as a bit of a shock to us today. Because we're used to having our self-esteem stroked and told that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. And our hearts naturally say, well, of course he does. And he should love me. But Jesus says the first step into the kingdom of heaven begins in being poor. We have no reason to think that God would love us. And thirdly, I want you to see the kingdom citizen has the kingdom. The poor one has something. Whatever that something is, it's more than what he had, because he had nothing. And I want you to see just one thing about this. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not just that they will be in heaven, but the people who are poor in spirit all of a sudden have everything, and they're owners, they're partakers of the kingdom. It's possessive. All that Christ is and all that Christ has is ours, and is presently ours, and will forever be ours. Let that sink in. It's theirs is the kingdom. So let me ask you a question this morning. What is the enemy of the destitute, impoverished soul? What is the enemy? What is it that just literally creeps up and seeks to steal that idea away from us? Well, my friend, if you look through Scripture, God tells us what that enemy is. It is the puffed up soul. It is the prideful arrogance that lives and believes the inward lie that somehow it is my estimation of myself that matters. It is my view. It is my definition. It is my own godness that really matters in life. And God's word has much to say about this pride, this being puffed up, and what puffs us up in our inner godness. What is it? What is it that seems to always bloat our imagination and our hearts? And I would say it is the air that this world breathes. The money of this world. The pleasure of this world. The power of this world. The fame, the control, and the possessions. Look at who I am. Look at what I have. Hear what I say. Do what I say. Make my dreams come true. And the difficulty is that this pride is all pervasive and it seeps into absolutely every part of us. It seeps into our personality, our experiences, our giftedness, our ambitions, our work ethic, our motivations, and all of it. All of it comes and it shows itself in how we treat people. It shows itself on how we respond to God. It shows itself on what we do to our neighbors or what we don't do to our neighbors or how we treat our coworkers. How we treat the rich. How we treat the poor. How it flows from within in an outward way that brings so much devastation in life. So this morning I want to just draw your attention to some weapons that God gives to us in the battle for the poverty of the soul. Notice carefully this morning. What are some things that God gives to us to help fight against this battle for the impoverished soul? The first thing, and perhaps the most important thing, is the use of the Word of God. The use of the Word of God. I love the book of Job, one of the things that just draws your heart to this poor man is the fact that God used all of this. And if it wasn't for actually the words coming from God himself that helps him understand and put all those pieces together. And he says in Job chapter 33:14, after God had literally pulled the rug out from underneath his proud and arrogant heart, Job says, "For God speaks. The man does not perceive it. And he does so in God may turn aside from his deeds and concealed pride from man." And God's word is alive and it is the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to convict and transform the proud heart. And it is a weapon that will push against the stubbornness of our own willfulness. My friend, you must give yourself to the Word of God. You must give yourself to the preaching of the Word of God. It is that authorized words of God himself that comes rushing out of the Word of God, that comes and penetrates the heart and says, "No." And we submit to it under the divine grace and enablement of God. It's the use of God's Word. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin." Secondly, It's the desire and the discipline to meditate much on the greatness of God. My friend, the greatness of God is the great antidote to the heart of pride. It's when we think that somehow, some way, we are great, that we begin to walk away from God's glory. Pride cannot exist alongside the greatness of God. A pride that seeks to lift oneself up is demolished under the weight of the greatness of God. I love what Psalm 8 tells us. "When I look at your heavens, God, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you would care for him?" What was it that brought the psalmist to his knees? It was the greatness of God. And it will do more than take your breath away, my friend. It will rid you of your pride. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Meditate much on the greatness of God. Thirdly, meditate much on the sinfulness of sin. It's the real reason of our poverty. Own your sin. Own it. We can't compare ourselves with other people. We can't afford to do that. It's one of the mechanisms that we grab onto right away. "Well, I'm not like you. And I'm not like that person over there." My friend, if that's where your heart goes, you're not owning your sin. "Well, you just don't know my husband." No, I don't. But what about your sin? We often say, "Well, I'm not like that person. Well, I'm really not that bad." But the Bible speaks of sin in light of God. Psalm 51:4, "Against you only have I sinned." I love what James 2:10 tells us. "If one fails in one point, he's become guilty of the whole law." And Isaiah puts it very clearly, even our righteousness is a filthy soil rag. We have nothing on our own. We come with nothing. Fourthly, see the true weakness of yourself. When your spouse comes to you and goes, hey, there's a real issue here that goes on, your first response ought to be, yes, that's right. And you own your weakness. I love what Acts 17:28 tells us. In Him, in Christ, we move and have our being. Do you really believe that? John 15:5, without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. You see, the poor in spirit have nothing. And they're okay with that. That's part of God's design of citizenship in heaven, in His kingdom. And then fifthly, think much of the eternal. It's an amazing thing to see how the proud man lives his life. The proud lives for the here and now. And that's the way children are. They're immature. They want what they want, and they want it now. I don't care if it is 2 a.m. in the morning. I want it now. And this is what the proud man is like. It's the humble or poor in spirit that refuses to demand. It's the poor in spirit who can learn to wait. It's the poor in spirit who are willing to trust. It's the humble who are willing to care for what God says about things in life rather than what man thinks. What God says is so much more important than what a mere human just postulates, just thinks. It's the humble in spirit who are willing to suffer discomfort or even be misunderstood and persecuted. Once again, Isaiah, who understood what it meant to suffer, said, they that wait upon the Lord. A person poor in spirit, a person who understands his impoverishment, waits on God. He has no right to demand from God. He waits. I love what Paul says. Set your affections on things above. People who live for this world demand. People who live for this world make all kinds of demands on people. You must be like this. And boy, we set ourselves up for great discouragement and great destruction. Live with eternity's values in view. And then number six, think much of the sacrifice of Christ. You see, this opens the door for what is coming next. And we will get into it next week. Because he goes right from being poor in spirit to those who mourn. But when we think of all that Christ is and all that Christ has done and all that Christ left in heaven, and he came to this world and put himself under and became servants, and he suffered, and he did so for my sin and for your sin. You see, what your mind is given to can so richly feed your soul. And while so many hate the thought of a poverty of the soul, they hate the thought of not having anything, it is the key to a true and godly blessedness. And my friend, it doesn't make sense, humanly speaking, but it is the first thing Jesus goes to when outlining for us what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. The very first thing. It was a blessed sacrifice of Christ. Our Christ worked poverty. This work of Christ in us by grace works in us a poverty, and that becomes the foundation to a life of blessedness, not only here on earth, but ultimately in eternity itself. And oh, that we would be a people who constantly give up ourselves to blessed poverty, so that the infinite wealth and the beauty of the person of Jesus would so permeate our lives that it would be demonstrated in every area of life that we are people who are destitute and we are people who are blessed, coming to wait on God, and we depend only on Christ alone. Will you pray with me this morning?